We're so glad to have you with us today. Today we're going to look at a question, which is basically, what kind of people are we? If you belong to God and you belong to His church, by faith you've been joined to Jesus and He has kind of rescued your soul from separation from God and now you're a part of His church family. What kind of people are we? We're going to answer that question today by looking at eight ways or eight things that are actually a privilege or a responsibility in being a part of a church. And we won't do eight today. We're going to do one of those today to continue on from last week's message series kickoff called Love Your Church. How do we embrace and embody one of the eight great things, one of the eight great responsibilities or privileges of being a part of a church family? And so we're going to explain one of them to you here today. There's so many new faces and new families who come from all different backgrounds here among our church family. So many of you who are faithfully tuning in online. And regardless of where you're at, regardless of what background you come from, regardless of what you've experienced in a church family in the past, either growing up or a recent past, I'm hoping to help inspire you with a renewed vision of what a New Testament church looks like and what a New Testament church functions like, so that together we can all learn to love our church the same way, in fact, that Jesus expects us to love our church family, to love our imperfect church family. So we have imperfect love for our imperfect church family. And in this message series, I'm hoping that every ordinary Christian can be inspired not just to be a part of a church family, but also to contribute to the church family, a significant role and a significant place in a new and expanding faith family of your own. So when we come to faith in Jesus, we get several things. One of the things we get is a new relationship with the Father in heaven, but we also get a new relationship with the Father's children or His family. And probably, like a lot of people, I can imagine that it's easy to have thoughts like, I got into this arrangement with God to have a relationship with Him, but I could do without His family. It's a very common experience for people over time. We're going to look at eight key privileges and responsibilities of church members in the next several weeks. Today, we're going to draw your attention to one of those specific responsibilities that's also a privilege, and we're going to look at number two today. Number two is a welcoming church. One of the privileges and one of the responsibilities of a church member is to be a part of, to contribute to being a welcoming church. And that is, if you want to define what that is, it's pretty simple. You can say it this way. It's a grace-centered hospitality. Hospitality is the gracious way that someone receives another person and they receive them just the way they are. And that is done through grace. So a welcoming church is a grace-centered church that allows people to be received and they receive them the way that they are. Or we could put it this way, a hospitable people. You'll notice if you study Jesus for very long and follow Him, He was a hospitable leader. A welcoming church doesn't just preach grace-centered hospitality and welcoming, but also, and this is important, also portrays it, also practices it. There's a demonstration that goes along with the preaching that is relationally warm, and it comes from this idea that we have a lot of grace to share with people. So the Christian worldview, by the way, tells us how we got in this condition. I'm sure you've noticed that there is some division, there is some tribalism, there is some separation, and a lot of people would say it's more than ever, but I always feel like every generation say it's never been this bad. You ever think that too? You know, it's never been this bad. This is the worst it's ever been. And then, of course, the next generation, you know, starts saying, like our grandparents said that, and then our parents said that. So I know that it's an extreme source of distress for people in our culture. But the Christian worldview explains how that happened. How did we get alienated from each other? How is there so much division, disunity among us? Well, Jesus actually came to remedy that. And so we know, based on the Christian worldview, that in creation, God made people, and He made people, every person of every race and background. He made them in their image. He made them to be in unity with each other. He made everybody the same with equal dignity, value, and worth. That's how it started. That's how He created us. That's where He wanted it to remain. But there's been a fall. In Genesis 3, there's a description of the fall of Adam and Eve. Humankind broke down, broke apart, and broke away from God, and sin has now alienated us from God, but also from each other. So the reason why there's alienation, discord, and disunity is because of human sin. It's not because of a political party or a new philosophy or a particular day and age and generation that we're in. It's because the human condition suffers from sin, which is missing the mark. God has a standard for us. It's holy and perfect, and we just miss that mark, and you can have all different ways that that shows up in our lives. And as a result, we have division and hostility between races and classes and cultures, sports teams. That's sad, isn't it? All the tribalism that keeps us away and keeps us separated. But the Christian worldview also says that it doesn't stay that way. There's also a coming and arriving of Jesus, and the arrival of Jesus brings us reconciliation to God, but also reconciliation with each other. So He provides this remedy to us through Jesus, and the church family is now harmonized unity that gets to demonstrate what Jesus does to reconcile human beings together of all different races, ranks, and tribes. And Jesus breaks down those walls, and we're meant to see evidence of that. Right in our local church, we're supposed to give evidence of how that happened in the human race. In our church, in our church family, people should be able to look in and see and say things like, and think things like, oh, that's what it looks like when the walls of hostility based on race, rank, religion, culture, and so on, when those are broken down by Jesus and people are made together, are brought together and join Him in His church family, that's what it looks like to see and experience harmonized unity among each other. We're supposed to shine that bright light. That's the Christian worldview that comes out of the Scripture. And then, of course, one day in the new creation, no more sin, God will finally and fully one day redeem and heal and restore all things, and they're all going to be made new, and we'll experience this glorious unity, this beautiful diversity, and it'll happen to us because God will finish what He started all the way back in the garden, created us in oneness with Himself and with each other. So He's going to eventually one day do all that and exalt the Savior and so on. That's a whole series in and of itself. But partiality and prejudice and tribalism are dark places. Partiality and tribalism are dark, dark places. The news welcoming of Jesus helps us invade that darkness. Now, how does our church learn to do that? I'm not sure if you want to learn to do that, but if you did, we're going to look together and discover how God empowers us to invade and bring this brightness to that kind of darkness. And we'll start in the book of James. So this scripture text is going to come out of the book of James. James was written by Jesus' brother. And by the way, back in the 90s, there was a group, kind of a crowd, who identified themselves as straight edge. Does anybody remember that? Let me see your hands if you remember that. You remember the straight edge crowd. I'm not asking you if you were in it, condoned it, you know, got beat out of it back in your gang days. I don't know. But if, this is important. This isn't really important. This is just interesting, I guess. James would have been that would have been his crowd. James would have been the straight edge crowd. James is a by the book, put up or shut up kind of a disciple of Jesus. He actually happens to be the half brother of Jesus, but James writes some pretty in your face stuff. And we're going to look at some of you over time, you've come to discover that you're kind of an in your face truth teller kind of a person, right? How many of you like How many of you prefer it when someone is an in-your-face truth teller to you? Let me see where you head. You don't want to tiptoe around it. You don't appreciate the sensitivity. You're kind of like, tell it to me straight. The book of James, that's for you. If you're not like that, that's okay. I'm sure eventually you get to the truth, right? Eventually you get there. So James is a highly respected early church leader in the church at Jerusalem. People are following him. He's credible. He has a lot of leadership influence. He actually witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And so, let me give you a summary of what James wrote, okay? Here it is. This is basically summary of James. If your faith doesn't compel you to action, your faith is dead. Or you might put it this way. If your faith is alive, it will compel you to take action. That's basically the summary of the book of James, that there is an outcome, there is an outworking of your faith when it's alive, and if and when it's dead. So that's a little bit of a warning, because there's a haymaker coming from James that I wanted to warn you about, okay? Check this out. James chapter 2, verse 1. Look what he says. This is a truth-telling author in the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and here's what he says. My dear brothers and sisters. Who's he talking to when he says brothers and sisters? The church? That's us. How can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Let's stop right there. He's questioning whether or not they have genuine, authentic faith. How can you publicly say and claim that your faith is real, authentic, and alive in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? I mean, that's kind of a haymaker, right? Even if you have thick skin, that's kind of a haymaker. If you show favoritism to other people, stop telling people that you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. And the reason I bring this up as a haymaker, because I read this too this week. Again, I've heard this 100 times. I've read this 100 times. I've studied this, taught this. And every time I really let my heart kind of grasp this, I hear James calling into question whether or not my faith is authentic based on the outcomes or the actions that go along with my life. So he's saying, let me put it in maybe another flavor here. He says, if you're favoring some people over some other people, stop claiming to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You may have faith in something. You may have faith in someone. You may be a part of a group. You may be, you know, have a routine where you go to a service on Sunday, but don't call yourself. I mean, can I interpret it that way? Kind of. I kind of liberally do, but I do that based on the rest of the book of James. That's kind of how it goes. Here's the things that are true religion. Here's what it looks like to be a person of faith. So that's where he starts. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, here's what it means. Faith and favoritism are incompatible. They don't go together. What other things don't go together? Right now, Yankees and winning. They don't go together. Incompatible. By the way, do you know what Aaron Judge got his mother for Mother's Day? 2 2-run homers against the division leading Rays. That's pretty cool. If you didn't like Aaron Judge before that, that's what he got for his mother. I love him even more. He's a mama's boy. Today he's going to, who knows. So faith in Jesus, check this out. Faith in Jesus and favoritism in the family are incompatible. They don't go together. They're completely opposite. Social snobbery and faith in Jesus cannot coexist with each other. Social snobbery is one of the things that Jesus helps our hearts to overcome and win a victory over when we belong to Jesus, so to speak. The Greek word, this is super interesting, especially if you like language and words. There's a Greek word here that's used for favoritism, and the word for favoritism can also mean partiality. Sometimes in the English language, the English language doesn't always translate with a word. It needs a phrase to describe what that word actually means in the Greek, but partiality and prejudice. is another way to say it. Discrimination. Here's what it means. Those words in the Greek, what they mean in English is to receive the face of someone. To receive the face of someone. One of the commentators who was a biblical scholar who was widely regarded, widely respected as one of the world's leading experts in Bible interpretation, he says literally what James is saying here is don't receive the face, meaning don't discriminate on the basis of external appearances. In other words, you're not receiving someone based on their face, based on external appearances. The term is also plural. The Greek word is plural, meaning that a Christian must not express favoritism not just on the appearance of the face, but other outward appearances, clothing style, wealth, skin color, background, or other external factors. So what James is saying here is those external factors should never be the basis in which someone who belongs to Jesus starts to express favoritism or partiality to human beings. That our faith in Jesus compels us beyond that. The author of our book, the supplemental reading that will help you grow on your own in this topic, is Tony Merida, and he wrote the book, Love Your Church. He said that human beings are tempted to show partiality based on all these A words. And I've noticed that there were 7 A words of partiality that's tempting to show this favoritism based on appearance, accent, age, ancestry, affinity, or achievement. And I want to warn you, I mean, this is kind of a warning that we tend to view others as partial, but instinctively don't really view ourselves as partial. Would you give me a nod if you think that's generally true, that we think, when we think of someone being partial, biased, favoritism, unjustly judging people by the external experiences, don't we instinctively say, man, other people really struggle with that. They need to knock it off, don't we? But I have to tell you, those people that you're thinking of, they're not here with us. And I know they're not watching online. So it's going to be us here talking about our own hearts and our own responses to this. The reality is that we all have our blind spots. Some of us discover our blind spots years after being married and we see a marriage counselor and all of a sudden it all starts to come out and we realize, I didn't really read this right. My wife and I laugh about this all the time. If you ask, generally this is true, if you ask a couple who's in marriage counseling and you say to the husband separately, you say, how would you rate your marriage? 0 to 10, 10 being it couldn't be healthier, 0 being it's already over. The husband will generally say, I mean, I don't know, 8-ish? Swap them out, now you got the wife. How would you rate, 0 being, 10 being, how would you rate your marriage? You know where I'm going with this? Where I'm going with this is oftentimes one of the spouses has some blind spots. And sometimes I've learned of my blind spots because my kids had the nerve to mention one of them in passing. And you're laughing like it's funny. But we have blind spots, and here's what I think. I believe that if your heart is soft and open, you haven't already made up your mind that this is for someone else, I believe that the Holy Spirit, working through His Word, the book of James, working through His Word, is going to help us overcome some things that have happened in our heart and that are demonstrated in the way that we see and the way that we live our life. The gospel message dismantles worldly assessments. The gospel message dismantles any feeling or sense of superiority over another human being who's also made in the image of God. Dismantles it. We've been brought into this diverse family that is carrying Jesus' reputation, and we have the opportunity to reflect well on that reputation or to tarnish it. And our vision here is to help, really, to help make Jesus' name famous. That's basically what it means, to make sure that we contribute to the glory, the glorious reputation of Jesus that he invites us in on to help be a part of. And he doesn't need our help, but he invites us in. And so what we're aiming for is to allow the hospitable grace and mercy of Jesus to transform the way that we think of and the way that we treat and think about ourselves and also everyone else. Can it change us? Will it change us? Do we really want to be genuinely welcoming church? I have a desire to reflect a New Testament church. New Testament church was started before the New Testament gospel came alive and Jesus was resurrected and everybody's life started to be transformed, was segmented primarily, almost exclusively, by race, rank, and religion. Did you know that? So all of culture was sorted that way. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and the playing field evens out. And now anybody can enter this new get right with God relationship, and it doesn't matter what rank, religion, or race you are. All that's forfeited and lost. And people killed Stephen and others in order to protect that power that they had in their rank. And then now we get to enter and end up in the same family. And I know that there's so many diverse believers in Jesus and that we can and could be a church family that's wide open, welcoming to every human base and every human being. And we need power for this. Here's the thing I know. We don't just need sermons for this, right? It's not preaching and everybody agrees with it. We actually need power for this. It's so easy for the preacher to say, here's what we ought to be doing. Amen? And everybody says, amen. Let's go home, and we're going to do the same thing next week. We ought to be doing this. Amen? Amen? Do the same thing next week. But you know what the gospel does? The gospel gives us the power we need to actually achieve all of these convictions that are built through knowing Jesus. And so how do we restrain our natural tendency towards partiality? How do we restrain it? Well, it starts by a very, very first step of opening your heart to trust Jesus. His righteousness counts for yours. His payment for sin, which is death, counts as your payment. You trust his work instead of your work. You renounce your own work to save yourself or to be good enough, and you completely receive Jesus's. That's where it starts. Saving faith, that's called. Then we need to develop two life-changing convictions. Two life-changing convictions, and they're the convictions of fairness and focus. Fairness is not my favorite word, but it's the right word. It's not my favorite word because I kind of feel like it's been hijacked in our culture. But where does this empowering idea come from? Well, it comes from a letter to the church in Rome. Check this out. Therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you. So there's a fairness here so that God will be given glory, and there's a focus. That's the conviction. The convictions we own. And isn't it true that you need convictions to change your behavior? Do you think that's true? I think I've come to discover that I don't just need kind of a vision and an idealism. I also need some conviction. Like if I continue to eat three meals a day of fast food, if I have Popeye's chicken sandwich three meals a day, well, I'm in heaven already. I already know that. But let's not go get too far ahead of ourselves. If I eat three meals a day, once I believe that's going to kill me, do you know what happens? I stop eating fast food three times a day. Why? Because I have a conviction that's going to kill me. If I agree with it, it doesn't necessarily change my life. But the conviction that I believe it and I'm going to live by it, that changes my life. So what does this mean for us? We develop two life-changing convictions. We'll start with fairness. We have no right to be welcomed by Jesus into his family, but we are. We have no right to be brought into right relationship with God through Jesus, but we are. But despite how unfair that is, that God would bring in sinful people to know him and be a part of his life and plan, we've been received by God. He received us graciously, he received us fully, and he received us gladly. So now, as a church family, in fairness, guess what happens? It's only fair that we're able to welcome other people into God's family, right? It's only fair. It's unfair to say, hey, look, this was good for me, but no bueno for you. I'm going to enjoy this. You cannot. Not fair. And that's why the word works. It's kind of just. It's right that that happens. The second conviction is focus. How do we do that, right? How do we be fair? Well, the scripture teaches us about being focused. We're compelled by this gospel. In order to be compelled, we have to keep our awe focused on Jesus' glory. What does that mean? Well, James calls Jesus the Lord of glory. There are people who think that they are living their own glory, but there's a Lord over them who is the Lord of glory, who owns it all, and that's Jesus. And we don't idolize counterfeit glory. So we're focused on the glory of Jesus, not the affluence of other people, not the race of other people, not whether or not they are attractive or they're achievers. We're not focused on their earthly achievement, success. Why? Because we are focused on the glorious Jesus, the resurrected glorious Jesus, who's the exact, he is the exact image of the Father in heaven, the creator of the universe. And when we're so laser focused into his glory, people on this planet are not all that impressive. They don't look that great. They don't sound that great. They don't live that great. They certainly don't deserve my worship. So I'm focused on Jesus. And when we look at that real glory, we find it in the rich, the powerful, the popular. It's in our Lord, who is the most glorious of all of their little earthly glory. So if you're captivated by Jesus' glory, if that's captivated you, if that's won you over, then you won't fawn over people, right? You'll honor them and you'll treat them with dignity and respect, honor, dignity, value, and worth, but you're not going to be like, your breath isn't going to be sucked out of your lungs because you're in their presence, right? Can you imagine those celebrities that are so full of warts? I don't mean literally, sorry. But I just mean the celebrities, they know how broken they are. And they know how much that they are incomplete and suffering. To have other human beings come up and just adore them and worship them and selfie them and so on, they must think to themselves, oh, if these people only knew how lost and broken I was and how hurting I am, they wouldn't be wanting snapping pictures with me. I hope they buy my album, but I hope, I don't want them to take pictures with me. So here's the question. Am I partial? And like I said, most of us would answer that question, I don't really think I am. I don't think I'm all that partial. But James is able to give us a test. And here's the test that James gives us in his short little book in the Bible, in the New Testament. He says, well, just use the sit with me test. That's the best way to, evidently one of the easiest ways to discover if you're partial or you show favoritism. You just run yourself through this test that he gives us, and James shows us a single picture of what partiality can look like right in Jesus' own church when they're gathered together like us in a larger group where you don't necessarily know people or you're maybe lightly familiar with people. And basically what he says is the test you can use is so easy. Just think of a non-welcoming worship service that involves people snubbing the poor and favoring the wealthy. Just think of that. Now, I've told this story many times, and I want to preface it by saying I can't believe it's true, but the person who told me the story said they've experienced it. All right? So, that's why a lot of your heads just poked up, because you're like, I can't wait to hear this maybe true, maybe not true story. A friend of mine told me the story, and they said, we were talking about giving and generosity in churches and whatever, and she said, you're not going to believe this, which is so true. I still don't know if I believe this, but here's what she said. She said, in my church, where I come from, there is, so if you've been around a while, you've heard this several times, so I'm going to refresh your memory. She said, in my church, it's hard to even imagine this, but in my church, the seating is arranged by your giving. And I said, it is not. She said, no, I'm not kidding you. In the back are the bronze givers. Next section up, what is it? Silver givers. Then, up near the front, the gold givers. And then if you give the most, you're a platinum giver and you get to sit up in the pastor's row with him and the first lady. Do you believe that's true? I don't either. I cannot believe that that happened. But this person says, I tell you what, that's the way it goes in that church that I came from. The more you give, the more favor you got. You get to, and by the way, there is, I can assure you of this, by not sitting here in my row, you're not missing anything. You literally are missing nothing. It is so ordinary to sit there. So here is James saying, when you're all gathered together like this, stuff like that is evidence that you don't belong to Jesus. Stuff like that represents a heart that is ensnared by the world's assessments, not the gospel, not the good news of gracious hospitality. Here's what he says. For example, this is James writing to the church. Suppose someone, he's talking to the brothers and sisters, right? And he, remember he had just said, don't call yourself a Christian if you're showing favoritism and treating people differently based on how they look. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes, one of my favorite words in the Bible, fancy. It works everywhere. Fancy clothes, expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor, you can stand over there. You don't even get a seat. You don't even get a seat. Yeah, we have a place for you. None of the seats, you get to stand over there. Oh, wait, it looks like we're all jammed up today with poor people, so just go ahead and sit on the floor. Because you're clearly not one of the wealthy people, one of the celebrities that we've been expecting. This is class discrimination, still a major problem. Listen, there's a lot of accusations flying in our country that this is a problem. Around the world, globally, it's epidemic. I mean, it is basically whole cultures wrapped around a caste system. Bottom, top, never changes. You're born into it. You're never born out. Never get out of it. Well, in a church like ours, if the ushers know that they put the man with the big ring in the good seat and they put the poor on the floor, James is saying that isn't a church that belongs to Jesus. It can't. It's incompatible. Those two things cannot work together. It's inconsistent with the nature of God, who is impartial and hospitable. It's inconsistent with the nature of God, who is compassionate and hospitable. That's his nature. And James says that such an unwelcoming judgment is not just a flaw or a weakness. It's not just people making mistakes. Actually, James says this is coming from a much darker place from people's hearts. He starts to talk about the motives here. And look what he says. Doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil? It's not just incompatible with Jesus. Actually, what's happening, your discrimination, your preferences and your favoritism is actually being driven by evil. Separation, disunity, ranking, and so on. My dad in the early 60s and my mom, they were founding board members of this church with another couple and a pastor who started the church, Pastor Miles, and he had two couples that helped him start this church, which, by the way, I literally recently discovered that, like within the past 15 years. And eventually, my mom and dad moved away from upstate New York, and they moved down to Texas. Then a short time later, they moved back home. Years and years later, they came back here to the North Central Church family because their son had been hired to help lead this church. So I was here in 2009. My dad eventually makes his way around to coming to be a part of the church on Sunday mornings. And his first Sunday back, after years and years, as the founding board member, my dad, who already had a little bit of an inferior complex, works his way. I can still see him working his way into his seat, and he sits down, and a few minutes later, he tells me this story later, a few minutes later, he gets tapped on the shoulder. He hadn't been to that to this church family in a long time. So he gets tapped on the shoulder, and when he looks up, he sees someone standing over, giving him the get-out thumb. You know what this means? You're in my seat. And my dad happened to point out that there were empty seats everywhere. I mean, could have sat up here in the platinum seating. But he gets the old, hey, get lost, it's my seat. So my dad, of course, complies. He gets up and he moves to another seat. And later on, through some diagnosis, we discover that it's a retired pastor of a different local church. To make it even more ironic. And so, now, in my mind, here's somebody who says, look, this is my seat, and it's super inconvenient to have to sit somewhere else. Right? Isn't that true? It's kind of inconvenient. You know, maybe I've got, this is where my family's going to be. Who knows what the circumstances around that are. So I think in terms of it's inconvenient. Or maybe someone says, I'm a regular here and you probably don't know. So I'm just like, this is just FYI. Now you know this is my seat, right? But you know what James is saying? James is saying that some of what motivates that is coming out of an evil place of whatever, insider, outsider, self-righteousness. I deserve this. I've earned this. I've been here a long time. You just got here. I have earned this seat. I've had to listen to this pastor. Never mind. So, by the way, we reject that, right? Obviously reject that. If you lose your seat, do you know how to get it back? Come earlier. Did you know that? It's a Sunday morning church hack. If you're losing your row, beat them to the spot. Beat them to the spot. That's why some of you are here at 9:15. I already know. You're not praying. You're not holier than the rest of us. That seat's yours. We also, at the same time, would never and are not going to be kicking people out because they are platinum givers, or they are the family of the pastor. It just makes me cringe when I hear about churches that have this culture, and it's not the culture that makes me cringe. Hear me out here. They have a culture of honor, right? I'm not cringing about that. If you're listening online and you're part of a church like that, that's not what makes me cringe. What makes me cringe is sometimes the way that plays out is it's honor always and only for the celebrity preacher and staff. And we look at the book of James, and the book of James says the culture of honor is for the poor. The culture of honor is for the person that's brokenhearted and suffering and thinks that they're an outsider and they're welcomed into the inside. That's where the culture of honor is. And we participate in that because that's what God has generated and created for us and with us. Now, you likely, I can tell you're wincing at some of this kinds of treatment of people, and we should ask ourselves, what kind of attitude do we have towards people of different backgrounds, external experiences? What's our attitude about them? How do we see them? Is your instinct, this is back to James's question, is your instinct a sit by me instinct? This is what he's saying. He's saying, when someone is among you in your church family, are you the kind of person who see someone and then based on their external experiences says, well, I know where you could sit and I happen to also know it isn't going to be with me. That you could sit somewhere else, you could stand somewhere else. In fact, there's lots of room you'll notice on the floor. But what James is saying here is that when you belong to Jesus and your heart's been transformed with this kind of gracious hospitality, you see someone on the outside who's different from you, here's how you know you belong to Jesus. Hey, sit with me. Do you have somewhere to sit? Sit with me. And it doesn't matter what their appearance is, whether or not it looks like they are one class, race, religion, rank, or another. Jesus transforms all that, and we say, we're all the same. We're all the same. We are in harmony as a diverse people, and we're in unity, and we're able to do so. And sometimes it might not be sit with me, sit with us. Sometimes it's, hey, let's go sit with them. Sometimes it's, I hope that... This is the easiest thing. I hope somebody sits with them. Can I call North Central Church Family to action? Can we say less and less, I hope somebody sits with them, and we say more and more, let's go sit with them? I want to sit with them. Do you have somewhere to sit? And by the way, some of you who are preferring to sit by yourself, we're cool with that too, right? All you have to do, I learned this when I was in high school, all you have to do when someone says, hey, do you want to sit by us? Just put your hand up and say, talk to the hand. Just kidding. I mean, another callback to the 80s. 90s. Do you joyfully move toward those people who are different? Joyfully move towards those people who are different. Why should I do that? Because Jesus is already moving toward them. I'm going to go with them. I'm going with them. And when I'm tuned into the Holy Spirit, I'm prompted to do the same thing Jesus would do, and that is to receive those who may be on the bottom. Not only the ones who look like they're conquering the world and they're way up on top. Why is favoritism a big deal? James gives us very, very specific, quick reasons why it's a big deal. And as a good father does, God teaches us why favoritism is a big deal. Really quick, look what James says. Listen to me. This is obviously, James is writing, God is inspiring him by his Holy Spirit to write God's words, and this is found in the book of James. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor? And this is why we don't say sit with someone else or sit on the floor or stand up. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? So what's the reason? Your partiality fails to reflect God's grace. Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom? Aren't these poor people the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? So your partiality fails to reflect God's kingdom. Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law, as found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You're guilty of breaking the law. Your partiality fails to reflect God's royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. What this means is that if someone's not showing mercy to someone else, they have not had saving faith and an influx, an infilling of God's mercy. So when you have an infilling of God's mercy through receiving Jesus, his mercy's flowing out of you. And if there's no mercy flowing out of you, James is saying, you can't belong to God. His mercy would be. So if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. You're reflecting that you belong to Jesus with the same kind of mercy. Your partiality, on the other hand, fails to reflect God's mercy toward us. So we could summarize it this way. How about this? Jesus' grace produces a welcoming people. Isn't that pretty simple? The grace of Jesus begins to generate and produce a people who are growing in their sense of welcome, their sense of open-heartedness, open-handedness, open home, open life. My dad was a junkyard dog. What does that mean? In my world, it means this, that there isn't anything my dad couldn't find in the junkyard that he couldn't bring back to life. Almost every car we owned died several deaths in a junkyard, graveyard, and my dad would bring them back to life. The car I learned to drive on and drove the first several years with my driver's license, he bought from my Little League baseball coach for $50. It was already junked. And I got to thinking later, Dad, I didn't say this to him, but I always wonder, Dad, wouldn't he give you $50 to get that thing out of his garage? And eventually that car we affectionately named Lazarus, who had come forth out of the grave, had raised it up from death to life. And now this never really left my mind, that my dad had a habit of explaining to us that when he found these cars and then one day maybe would sell them to someone else. My sister and I laugh about this, my kids and I think this is pretty funny, but my dad would use this phrase constantly. Yeah, I mean, found that car, whatever junkyard he found it, and then he would say, then I bought it as is. Then he'd sell the car and he'd want to make sure that the person buying it knew, how are they getting it? As is. What does that mean? I cannot guarantee it works or will ever work. Cannot. Whatever you buy and leave with, that's what you have. Don't bring it back to me because you're buying it as is. And we always found that phrase funny until I started to sense that there is some significance to that phrase that I'm sure has nothing to do with cars. It's also a perfect description of Jesus' hospitality to you and to me and to every human being that's been created by God who bears the image of the Creator, who has human dignity, value, and worth. God receives us in our brokenness, lostness, confusion, rebellion, disobedience, our loneliness, some of the ways in which our lives have come up dirty, and we sense that guilt and shame. And then when it's time to be received by Jesus, how does he receive us? As is. And he brings life to that heart and life to those bones right out of a social, emotional, family graveyard. And he brings us to life. And he doesn't say, you got to work on a couple things. You got to get a few things together. I wish that, listen, I'm going to receive you, but you need your tires aligned. And man, that paint color is ugly. As is how he receives us. You know what that means for us? This grace of receiving people as is produces in us the same approach to people. However you are, I'm going to receive you with hospitality and welcome. Do you know why? Because that's how I was received by God in heaven. And it's only fair. And this grace from Jesus motivates. There's this phrase that I came across in our book by Tony Marita, and he says, it's a professor, Professor David Anderson, and he says that this grace from Jesus motivates, listen to this word, this is important. If you're watching online, you have to tune into this word here. He says it motivates, this grace from Jesus motivates a gracism. It's not my word, this is a professor, David Anderson. And gracism, he defines this way, it's our proper response to the grace shown toward us in Jesus. It's the extension of grace towards others. So when I'm treating other people with this grace, I'm expressing gracism. No matter what your external experiences are, I am compassionate and hospitable to you. So there's a professor who wrote about this phrase, and here's how he describes it. He says, gracism means that we sinners who have been reconciled to God can now be agents of reconciliation with each other. Gracism issues forth in a radical deconstruction of all the caste systems in our cultures. Gracism means that grace is both preached and practiced towards others. Gracism means that the most ruthless and efficient way to destroy our tribal enemies is by making them our brothers and sisters in Christ. So if we'll remember where we came from spiritually, we can be people of grace. Those who apply the grace of Jesus deeply in their own hearts will be welcoming and hospitable. So you get to be a church member who welcomes others without prejudice. You have the responsibility and you have the privilege of making our church a place that's open. We're open to you in our church. We're open to other people who are different from us in our homes. And ultimately, we're open to them in our hearts. So what do we do now? Well, it's simple. We start with repentance for favoritism. This isn't an oopsie, I made a mistake. James says this is motivated by evil, and there's a sense of reckoning with God that has to occur when we repent of this. We ask God to search our heart for any... Do you remember, you like the movie Pride and Prejudice? You know what I realized while long after I got done watching that? There's several different versions of it. I think my wife's watched every version at least a dozen times. And I realized after watching it several times that I'm in the movie, and I'm either the pride person or I'm the prejudice person. As I was watching it, I was like, that was just a very, very difficult time period to live in. But the movie, I realize, it's Pride and Prejudice. So we're asking God, God, this is something I repent of, my pride or my prejudice. Is there someone that you could think of who, if they were here among us, you just wouldn't and couldn't sit with them? And we open our heart and we say, I am going to repent because I recognize I'm getting compelled and convicted to receive people as they are. There's another thing too, and that's just this. Reflect on how Jesus gently and graciously welcomed you. You reflect on that. You think about that. You focus on that. You keep your mind on the fact that I'm not losing sight of what condition I was when Jesus purchased me as is. I'm not losing sight on that. And my response is, since I've been so welcomed by Jesus, then I too am going to welcome others. No prejudice. So now in our gatherings, we're warm. We're welcoming. We come early to get our seats. We stay late to meet people who are hanging around, open to being known. And we refuse to attend corporate worship like we're spectators that are tuning into a show and then let someone else do all the compassion, hospitality, and grace, because we're eager to welcome and we're eager to encourage. And Jesus' reputation is on the line. That means that there are opportunities for you. If this compels you, we have a team of people who serve on a guest services team, and they're helping us with hospitality. And by the way, we remind them on a regular basis, you're not the only guest services in our church. All of us are guest services. All of us are hospitality, right? You know, does it mean anything to you to get a handshake from a door greeter and then be ignored for weeks on a Sunday morning? Are you like, man, you know what? That church shook my hand. I will never forget it. I remember 20 years ago, I walked into that church and they shook my hand and smiled at me and they were so hospitable. I mean, I was alone and no one talked to me for the next 2 months, but man, was that a great greeting at the door. Of course not. We are hospitable. We are guest services. We are welcoming, right? That's something that we work at together. And I know some of you introverts are cringing at this idea, but there's a pathway for you. We have a greeting team you could be a part of if you don't mind looking and facing off with people who are walking your way. And we have children's worker team, special needs team of people, door greeters and ushers. You know, somebody is brewing that coffee that you drink on Sunday morning. There's a real live person brewing that coffee, and you can work into the rotation and help with that. And by the way, don't underestimate how important these ministries are as well. Here's what it says. It says to people who are outside, who are not yet inside, we were thinking of you. We were expecting you. We knew that you may be here. And if we did this, can you imagine? Here's a welcome letter from a pastor. This is how I want to finish today. This is from Pastor Ray Ortland, one of my favorites. Here's his welcome letter to his church. If you get one of these, it's his words, not mine. Welcome. So someone visits his church. Here's the letter that they get. I don't know if this is like today they'll get it, but recently. So to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors in the name of Jesus, the friend of sinners. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. It's pretty good. Can you imagine if that spirit were multiplied in us? And we didn't just have to put it in the letter, but we could actually communicate it while someone is here, if it's lived out by us and millions of other Christians around the world. And we're praying for our church. We welcome imperfect people. We welcome imperfect lives. And all of us are here together with you, living those imperfect lives as imperfect people, for sure.